Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Since the reading of God's Word. Now let's go to Him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You again for another opportunity to hear from You and Your Word. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts this morning as Your Word is proclaimed and explained, and that You would search our hearts, and You would sift our hearts, sort out the doubts and the sins that need to be repented of, and strengthen our faith in Christ. Grant us a fresh vision of what it means to love You and our neighbors. And we do pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever run in a three-legged race before? Or at least watched one? All right. You have two people standing side by side with their inside legs tied together. And the goal is to make it to the finish line first, together. It's a really good exercise in teamwork. In that race, you will see both the successful and the not-so-successful models of teamwork. As you watch. And sometimes you'll see two people who try to run at their own individual pace and tripping over each other. Usually that also involves a lot of arguing and disagreeing as they do that, which gets worse as they fall further behind. Then you have other couples who try to work together, but one has a bigger stride than the other, and so they keep tripping over each other because of that. And sometimes you'll even find one who's much bigger and stronger, and he just picks up his partner and tries to carry him to the finish line. But usually that does not end up so well either. It ends up tripping and falling behind. Right? And one cannot keep up the work of two for that long. Usually the winner is a pair who has figured out how to run together in the same rhythm and at the same pace, which usually involves someone taking the lead and someone following, but also listening to each other and adjusting to each other's needs. Each partner thinks, what can we do to win, rather than what can I do to win? And I'd like to suggest to you that this is the kind of idea Peter has in mind in this passage today, but with a twist. It's not just two people tied together, but a whole congregation tied together at one leg, trying to make it together to the finish line. In order for that to work, some will have to lead, and some will have to follow, but all will have to listen to one another and adjust to one another as you work together. They will require a sacrificing personal preferences and goals for the sake of the whole, so that you can move forward together rather than trip and fall over each other. And it will require you to swallow your pride and to develop what Peter says here is humility. And so as we look at our passage today, I just wanted to see two main points. We'll look at the command for humility and then the motivation for humility. And the command of humility and the motivation for humility. And my hope for you today is that you will see both the importance and the blessing of humility in the life of the church as you live together in a spiritually dangerous world. So let's look now at our first point. That's the command for humility. And let's just define what humility is. Now, what does it mean to be humble? And Paul gives us a good definition in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, where he says that humility is considering others better than yourselves, and not looking only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. It involves a complete readjustment of your priorities. You stop focusing only on yourself and your needs and goals, and instead commit yourself to serving the needs and goals of others. And Peter used another word here to describe humility. He said in verse 5 to the young men to be submissive. And this is the exact same thing Paul said in Ephesians 5:21, where he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That word there, be submissive or submit, is commonly used to describe a military relationship where the lower officers and soldiers commit themselves and all their resources to the orders of their commanding officer. And it's the same word we see earlier in 1 Peter when he describes citizens submitting to the governing authorities and slaves to their masters and wives to their husbands. In all these relationships, In order for them to prosper, all parties must sacrifice some of their personal goals and desires for the sake of their relationship. You must look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others, and submit yourself to seek the good of those others. And Peter says that this attitude is not just an occasional practice, but a permanent change of attitude. He says you must clothe yourselves with humility. That literally says there to tie it on yourselves. It's like tying on your work apron when you're working in the shop or in the kitchen. You don't take it off until the work is done. And in the Christian life, the work of humility is never done. But perhaps the best way to describe humility is by comparing it to its opposite, which is pride. Pride is the problem of elevating yourself and your priorities and problems above everyone else, even God. Everything revolves around you. And that's the way you look at the world when you have pride. And pride is when you inflate your own importance and judge everything and everyone around you by how it will fit with your personal goals and needs. And this doesn't just show itself by boasting about yourself or putting others down. Pride can also show itself by inflating the importance of your own suffering and misery compared to everyone else. Now, whether it's bragging about your goodness or wallowing in your pain, the common element of pride is self-absorption. That's what pride is. It's self-absorption, putting yourself above everyone else. But humility is the exact opposite. As one writer said, it's not thinking more or less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And humility is basically self-forgetfulness. You don't focus on yourself anymore. You don't worry so much about your performance or your image or your history. Instead, your focus shifts away from yourself and your needs to the other people around you and their needs. So you forget about yourself and your own agenda and move toward others and following God's agenda for you all together. Now, how does this humility show itself? What does it look like? And Peter points out two examples. First, he says that humility shows itself by submitting to your elders. That's what he said in verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Now here, Peter has shifted gears. Before, he had talked about the office of elder. But here, he's probably talking about older people in general, in the congregation. And he singles out the young men. Now what he says here could apply to younger and older women as well. And Paul does that very thing in Titus chapter 2. But Peter focuses on the young men here. So that's where I will focus. And he says, a young man, be submissive. And why would he do that? And why would he single out the young men? Well, often it's the young men who need to restrain themselves and humble themselves. They come with a lot of strength and zeal and energy, which are good things, but they also come with a lot of inexperience and untested ideas. And so Peter is basically telling the young men to be teachable and to humble themselves, and to channel all that strength and energy into learning wisdom from those who have gone before. Many other people have lived longer than you and have learned a lot of lessons and made a lot of mistakes that you can learn from rather than repeat them yourself. Now, you don't need to reinvent the wheel. Now, this is important. Peter is basically stressing the importance of discipleship here. And I would just say this as a point of application, that if young men are supposed to be teachable, then the older men need to be willing to teach. And too often, even the older men are caught up in their own personal agendas and business, and they don't slow down and take the time to invest in the younger men and include them in their work and help develop their character and skills as godly men. And men, you need to share what you have learned, and not only what you have learned, but how you learned it. Share the stories of your failures and your successes and what they taught you. And nothing reinforces truth and wisdom better than a story. And that's one reason why God gave us so many stories in Scripture and not just a theology book. Now, so share your stories. And young men, seek out those stories. If an older man criticizes your idea and says it's not going to work, well, don't get upset and discouraged. Ask, well, why? And what am I missing? What is your experience with this idea? And then listen. And maybe that won't give you the answer you like, but it will probably be something that you can learn from. and use not only for your current situation, but later on. Now, these older men have, they may not have faced the exact same challenge as you, but most likely they have seen or experienced a challenge very similar to yours that you can learn from. Now, older men need to pass on what they've learned, and young men need to seek that wisdom and learn from it. And I would encourage all of you young men not only to learn from your elders who are alive now, but to learn from your elders in history, especially church history. As Solomon wisely said, there is nothing new under the sun. History repeats itself almost every generation. What you think is a new idea has probably already been tried before, somewhere or sometime. And that fact itself should humble you. You are unique and important, but you are not as unique and important as you think you are. And as you look down the corridors of time and see how the church has learned and relearned truth and wisdom, it will not only humble you, but it will teach you to be a better and wiser man. So Peter commands younger men to be submissive. And then keep the broader context in mind. The goal Peter has in mind is the good of the flock. And young men need to be willing to subject themselves to the elders for the good of the flock. They need to forget about themselves and think about others that God has tied them to and put their gifts to work for the whole and not just for themselves. And remember, young men, that one day you will be the older men. And so you need to be ready. And so humble yourselves now and learn all the wisdom you can from those who have gone before. Before those older men are gone and that leadership responsibility is thrust upon you. Now God has given you time to learn and grow and prepare for that responsibility. So don't waste it. And so humility shows itself, especially in young men, by submitting to those who are older. And before those of you who are older get proud about that, Peter goes on. Next, he says that humility shows itself by submitting to one another. Now you need to submit to one another. He says in verse 5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And that specific attitude that Peter calls the young men to embody, he now calls everyone to adopt as they relate to one another. And even the elders need to adopt this attitude. That everyone in the congregation has to learn this. Everyone needs to put the needs of the body ahead of their own needs. And so when you have a choice of watching your game or calling back that friend who's lonely and needs someone to talk to, you call him, even if it means hearing the same story again. If you really want to read the paper but your wife needs to talk, you put the paper down and talk with her. If you're trying to get extra work done but your kids need to spend time with you, well, then you take a break and spend time with them. Now perhaps you know a fellow Christian who's going astray and you have a moment to engage him in conversation and express your concern. Well, then you take the time, even if it means that you may have to change your plans a little bit. Maybe you'll have to eat lunch a little quicker or lose a little free time before your chores. But if it helps your brother, then it's worth it. Maybe it's a little more work to have someone over for lunch. But if it will help you grow together, then it's worth it. And you see how that works. You humble yourself, you forget about yourself, and work for the good of your brothers. And that is the attitude that will hold the church together in her mission when trouble comes to one of you or to all of you. You are spiritually tied together in Christ. And you will not make much progress together and flourish in a dangerous world unless every one of you is willing to put the needs of the others ahead of your own and submit your personal agenda to God's agenda for His people. And so that's the command for humility. That brings us then to our next point. That's the motivation for humility. Now, Peter doesn't just stop with a command for humility. He provides reasons to humble yourself. Ultimately, your relationship to God is what creates humility in you. Humility does not come naturally to the sinful human heart. You must be shaken free from that self-absorption by seeing yourself as God sees you and seeing your relationships with others the way God sees those relationships. And Peter gave three motivations from your relationship to God here to help you pursue humility. And that first motivation is that God gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. He says in verse 5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if you really struggle with self-absorption, this should be the lightning bolt that shocks you into humility. If you are proud, then God opposes you. And this language is strong here. The word oppose here is used to describe battle lines. When you grow in pride, you make yourself an enemy of God. And He draws the battle lines against you. Okay, there's no grace for you when you're not living by faith, but in pride. If you judge your worth by comparing yourself to other people, you have cut yourself off from grace. If you come before God boasting in your own merit or goodness, you have cut yourself off from grace. If you live your life thinking only about yourself and your own desires and needs and punishing anyone who gets in your way, you have cut yourself off from grace. When you get so immersed in your own pain and suffering that you ignore the pain and suffering of others, or cause pain and suffering to others, then you cut yourself off from God's grace. Right? Those are all acts of pride. And God will oppose you. And you cannot expect God to bless you when you're only living for yourself. As a Christian, when you fall into these ways of thinking, you invite your Father to discipline you. And God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So when you dethrone yourself and put God on the throne of your life, you receive grace. When you begin to think of yourself the way God thinks of you, as a sinner in need of forgiveness and as a child in need of a father, you receive grace. When you forget about yourself in order to help others and make the family of God more important than your own personal agenda, you receive grace. And God empowers you to live that kind of life. You're putting yourself right in the path of God's blessing when you humble yourself before Him. And God loves humility. And someone once said that God finds humility extremely attractive. And why is that? Well, because by embracing and embodying humility, you become more and more like Christ, who is the most beautiful possession of the Father. And Christ humbled Himself to save others. And so one reason to pursue humility is that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, another reason to pursue humility, another motivation, is that God is in control. God is in control. That's what He says in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Now, Peter stresses here both the power of God and the plan of God. The Christian doesn't have to worry about himself so much because you know that God will protect you. There is a limit to what God will allow you to suffer. And you will not always understand why God permits some suffering and not others, but you can have confidence that He will so order the circumstances of your life that you will be preserved through whatever troubles or trials come. Various trials will come to test you, but none of them will strip you out of God's hand. And that same hand which sustained you through your trial will also bring you out and grant relief. Now, it's just like a master refiner who knows when to place his gold in the fire and when to take it off. So God knows how to crank up the heat and refine your faith under it and when to take the heat off. And God will lift you up in His good time. And none of those trials will endure forever. God always provides us what we need, even in those times of trial. And we do experience times of relief in this present life. But there is coming a day when we shall be lifted up one last time, never to face trials again. So that is another motivation to pursue humility. You can forget about yourself and serve others, knowing that God will preserve you and refine you and provide you everything you need. Now, so you should pursue humility because God gives grace to the humble and God is in control. But then there's a final motivation that Peter gives here to pursue humility, and that is that God cares for you. He says in verse 7, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And one great obstacle to humility is anxiety. Anxiety here refers to an excessive concern about your needs or your threats. Now these Christians that Peter wrote to were challenged by daily insults from their neighbors. In becoming a Christian, they may have lost their respect in the community or even their job. And those kind of struggles can cause anxiety. And when you forget that God is in control, then you will be tempted to find relief in something else. When you doubt God's love for you and anxiety comes, then you will be tempted to avoid God and find help in other places. And that is the worst thing you can do, because all it will do is create more anxiety. And why? Well, because you're placing your trust in a creature rather than the Creator. And ultimately, when you struggle with excessive anxiety or worry, it's because you have taken your trust off of the Lord and placed it upon something else. And that idol is failing you. If you trust your money to keep you secure and comfortable, and the stock market is shaky, then you will get worried because you could lose your money and your security. If you trust in your health and strength and you get sick, then you will start to worry. If you build your identity on what makes other people smile at you, then you will have anxiety whenever you can't make people smile. And that's what drives a lot of stage fright and shyness in people. You trust too much in other people's opinion. And you know that if you mess up, it will mean frowns, not smiles. And so it makes you anxious. And so what should you do when you're worried about the circumstances and threats of life? Well, instead of trusting in yourself, instead of getting absorbed in yourself and your struggle, you need to pour out your heart to God. It says in verse 7, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And the word there for cast is used in another place to describe throwing your belongings on the back of a donkey. And that's a great picture. You're taking your cares and throwing them upon God and letting Him bear them. That's an act of humility. You take the focus off of yourself and your needs, and you instead place it upon God and His ability to supply your need in His good time. You let Him bear the weight of your need so that you don't have to bear it anymore. And notice he says here to cast all your anxiety on Him. And not just some of it, but not just the stuff you can't manage yourself. No, he says cast all of it upon Him. Even the stuff that you're embarrassed to ask help about. Things that other people don't seem to struggle with. Right? Whatever the worry is, he says cast it upon Him. Don't focus on it anymore. Let Him take care of it for you so that you can relax and forget about yourself and move on to serve Him and others. And God cares for you. God takes a special interest in your daily needs and concerns. He's not too busy governing the universe to think about you. He's big enough to sustain the entire universe and still give complete and undivided attention to every believer. And He cares for you. The hand guiding all the events of your life has your best interest at heart. Your cares are His cares. He knows you are weak. He knows you are hurting. And He invites you to unload all your cares upon Him. And when that truth sinks down deep into your soul, that God cares about you, and that you can trust Him to care for you, it will help you to be humble. It will help you to forget about yourself and your needs and free you to help others instead, knowing that God loves you enough to protect you and sustain you and provide everything you need. And He cares for you, so you don't have to care about your needs anymore. Now, some of you might still be thinking, well, that sounds a little too risky for me. Now, how can I really know that God cares about me that much, that I can surrender my worries and my pain and my needs to Him and focus on others instead? Now, what kind of sign could God give us to prove that He cares that much? Well, just look to the cross. Now, the greatest expression of God's care for you is found in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the greatest sign of God's care and commitment to your welfare is that He surrendered His own beloved Son to save you. In Christ, your greatest needs have been met. Before, you stood condemned before God and under His death sentence, but in Christ, that death sentence is fully satisfied. and all your guilt is forgiven. You needed a perfect record of righteousness to stand in God's presence, and in Christ you have that perfect record of obedience, which you could never provide yourself. Before, you were in bondage to your corrupt nature and sinful desires, but in Christ you have a new nature with new desires and a new ability to love and obey God the way you should. There in the death and resurrection of Christ, you have been reconciled to God and given everything you need to secure your eternal future with Him. Now, before you were a rebel, but in Christ you are adopted as a son. Before you were an outcast because of your sin, but in Christ you have been brought into God's family. Before you stood naked and ashamed in your sin, but now in Christ you stand clothed in holiness and honored by God. God did all of this for you because He cares for you and purchased you through the death of Christ. Christ was crushed on the cross by God's mighty hand so that you could be preserved by God's mighty hand. You can cast all your anxiety upon God because He cast all of your sin upon Christ. And so you don't have to worry about making a name for yourself or proving yourself or redeeming yourself, because in Christ you already have the highest name that any human being could ever receive. You don't have to worry about living for people's applause, because God applauds you and accepts you as His own child. You don't have to be defensive if someone points out your sin, because you know that you're a work in progress and that God as your Father will help you grow out of that sin. You can submit yourself to your elders, trusting that God will teach you through them. You don't have to be afraid to ask for help from each other, because you know that you're surrounded by a community of believers who are committed to helping each other in those times of weakness and need. So you don't have to worry about your future, because God has already guaranteed your future with Him through Christ. And so now you don't have to worry about yourself. You can forget about yourself and give yourself freely to others, because Christ has already purchased everything you will need. And we could go on, but I hope you're getting the point. This is the gospel foundation for humility. You were so sinful and unworthy that Christ had to die for you. Yet Jesus loved you enough in grace to gladly come and die for you. Now, your sin should kill your pride, your self-absorption, in whatever form it takes. But God's grace to you in Christ should give you confidence to forget about yourself and work for the good of others. Now, you can be so secure in God's power, His love, and His plan that you don't worry about yourself anymore. And this also gives you confidence in working with difficult people. If Christ loved you when you were difficult, then how can you not love and serve your brother when he is difficult? And if Christ loved that difficult person enough to die for him, then perhaps you should forget about your own comfort zones and work to love that brother a little more than you do. When you pursue humility, you will find great liberty and great grace to serve the Lord and others well. So that's the command and the motivation for humility. And I hope that you have seen the importance and the blessing of pursuing this. God has bound you together as His people and His family, and He calls you to work together on your journey home to be with Him. And it's through pursuing this humility, that self-forgetfulness and trust in the Lord, which we learn to stick together and work together and repent together as a church in a dangerous world. And so may the Lord help us all to understand just how safe we are under His mighty hand. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do come before you confessing that we have not followed these commands very well. We have too often struggled with pride. We put ourselves first. We live for ourselves first and ignored those around us. And we pray that you would grant us repentance of these sins, that you would help us to put you first, to put your needs and your concerns first. We pray that you would help us to see your glory and your goodness as much greater than our own. And we pray that you would help us to free us from all these temptations to focus on ourselves. And we're surrounded by them every day. And we just pray that you would help us to forget about ourselves, to trust you, and to live for others around us. All those people that you've placed in our path. We pray that you would help us to pursue those good works and to trust you, even when it's difficult, knowing that you will provide for us. We need great grace for these things. So we ask these for you. We humble ourselves before you and seek it from your hand, assured that we will receive it. And we do pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.